You're listening to the Harvest Fellowship Sunday Morning Podcast with Pastor Paul Maurer.
Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles today to the book of Colossians, and we are in chapter 1. We started our study in Colossians here a number of weeks ago as we make our way verse by verse here in our weekend study in our in the New Testament. And again, the book of Colossians, we love the book of Romans. Oh, we love Romans. We love Ephesians. We love the Gospel of John. But without a doubt, the single most important book in all the New Testament is what we are reading here in the book of Colossians. This book is giving us great clarity as to who is Jesus Christ and what has the Lord Jesus Christ done for us. Now, historically, we are about 25 years or so out from the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the gospel has now completely saturated what we would know as modern-day Turkey. The last 10 years or so, there has been incredible church growth. There has been an explosion of the church in the ancient world. Macedonia has fallen to Christianity. Greece is in the process of falling to Christianity. Egypt has fallen to Christianity. So there is a church planting momentum going like you just cannot believe. And now as the church is beginning to take real estate, now false doctrine, and there is a proliferation of false teachers that are coming along. This is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said there are going to be many false teachers. Not a few. There are going to be many. And there is a church in the southwestern part of Turkey, a city by the name of Colossae, that is being pastored by an inexperienced guy, a guy by the name of Epaphras. And his church is being confronted with what is apparent to be a school of theologies that is causing great disruption there within the church. And he's faced with problems that he wasn't equipped to handle. They didn't talk about this in Bible college for him. And so he has now made the 1,200-mile journey to the city of Rome where the Apostle Paul, a more experienced guy, is being incarcerated. And so he's tracked this guy down, and he's laid out before him, look, I've got some stuff here on my plate I don't know what to do with. And so Colossians is a result of the Apostle Paul addressing the issues that this inexperienced guy wasn't able to handle. Now, as we read between the lines and as we look at the language that Paul uses, it becomes very apparent that the false teaching that this church was struggling with was the embryonic stages of what would become known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is going to become the challenge for the church as the church rolls on in to the second century. Right now, it's being developed. And what Gnosticism said, and you remember from our introduction, that there was one true God long, long time ago. He was top dog. He was on the top step. He was the greatest. And then he created a God. And then that God created a God. And then that God created a God. And then that God created a God. And then all of a sudden, that God creates a God. And with every new generation of deity, there was a de-evolving of goodness, a de-evolving of power, a de-evolving of righteousness. And eventually there was a God that was created that wasn't anything like the original God at all. And this is the God that created the material world. And everything that is material is evil. And this is why the Gnostics said Jesus was not a man. How could Christ be a man? Men and women, boys and girls, they are made out of the material world. How in the world could Christ be a man seeing that all material things are evil? Now, this is why John would say, if anybody comes along and they try and tell you that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, They are antichrist. And this is what John was dealing with. And as we look at the language that Paul uses here, it becomes very clear. This is what Epaphras was struggling with there in the city of Colossae. Now, you remember that in 1945, there were 30 leather-bound manuscripts found close to Nag Hammadi, Egypt. And these manuscripts were a collection of Gnostic writings. And among them was the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip. And these writings became the basis of the Da Vinci Code that we had here just a few years ago. It becomes the basis of many skeptics of the integrity of the scripture. And because of these other gospels, the Gnostics were saying there were 80 gospels. And now today, skeptics would say that old Catholic Church, it was a conspiracy from the get-go. And they tried to turn the world away from these 80 gospels, and they wanted to just focus on the four. And therefore, the Bible that you read out of, it has been corrupted. It is no longer reliable. Now, we know that that is not true. We know because of the writings of the early church fathers, the guys that came on the scene immediately following the disappearance of the apostles. Guys like Papias in 120, Justin Martyr 165, Irenaeus in 180, Clement of Alexandria 190, Tertullian at 207, Origen at 245. And what makes their writings so important is they were prolific quoters of the writings of the apostles. And when you read Papias, and he quotes from the Gospel of John in 120, and then you jump to the writings of Origen, and he quotes from the same passage out of the Gospel of John that Papias quotes from in 120, they are absolutely identical. And when you read that same passage of John off of the Bible that is on your lap today, it too is just like what Origen was quoting. The Bible has not been corrupted. And each and every one of these early church fathers, they only speak of four gospels. They don't speak of 80. Whenever they quote the gospels, it is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now, what the Gnostics said was, is through our insight, through our great brains, we have figured out the mystery, and we can now lead you back to the true God. We'll introduce you to the first God. We'll get you on talking terms with him, and then we'll move you on to the second God, and then we've got a couple of secret handshakes we got to teach you, and then you'll move on to the third God. And after a lifetime of diligence on your part, and of course, giving your offering to us, we will eventually bring you to the fullness of spirituality. We'll introduce you to the big guy. So you just hang in there and you do what you are told. Now, as we read what Paul is saying to the Colossians, he uses these kind of terms. He told us in verse 19 that Jesus, he is the fullness. He's the fullness, all right? He's not one of these emanations that have come from God. He's not a descending form of deity. He is God. He is the fullness. And what did he do? He made peace, all right? You want peace. You want to know God. You want to have the fullness of a God experience. It is all found in Jesus Christ. So in the first 20 verses, he told us this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the photograph of God. Jesus is preeminent over all of creation. Jesus is the eternally pre-existing one. Jesus is the head of the church. He is victor over death. All of this in 20 verses. Now, notice as we get to verse 21, he starts out with, and you. I wonder how he said that. He takes the first 20 verses and he says, all right, now Jesus is this and Jesus is that. All right, now let's take a look at you. What are you, all right? Let's take a look at what we are, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. He's changed our relationships, what reconciled means, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, he said this was our condition. We were alienated and we were enemies. That word alienated in the Greek is a perfect passive participle. And what that means is you were an alien to God and there wasn't a stinking thing you could do about it. This was your eternal condition. You were separated from God. And not only were you separated from God, you're an enemy, which means hated, odious. You're odious before the Lord. And you were the hostile one. We were at war with God. I was at war with what God wanted for my life, just as you were. And it was a permanent condition that not one of us could do anything about. We could not say to God, look, I promise you, I will go to church every day the rest of my life if you will save me. No, that is not the deal. Notice that he says that Christ has made us holy and Christ has made us now blameless before the Lord. That just as we were eternally and hopelessly separated from God, now we have permanently been brought into a situation where we are now holy and we are blameless. Not because of anything that we have done. Notice that in this verse, this is all Christ. And notice what he tells us here. He tells us that it was in the body of his flesh. He was a man. He was the God-man, but he was not a phantom spirit. And through him, as we were eternally, hopelessly lost, now we are eternally and gloriously brought into a right relationship with God, not because of works that we've done, but solely because of Christ. Now he says to me an interesting thing. He says in verse 23, he says, now if, all right, so we're holy, and we're above reproach, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. We talked about that in our introduction. Of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now there is no one that believes in the security of the believer more than me. I believe in eternal security. I believe that you are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that if you sinned this week that you lost your salvation. Your wife comes home. She's got a new haircut. And she says, do you like my new haircut? And you say, like it. I love it. It makes you look so young and desirable. Hubba, hubba. And you lie. And you lie because you got a brain and because you want to have a peaceful night at home. That's all a guy wants, right? And you lie. Now, before you're able to say to God, gee, I'm sorry about that little lie I told about that haircut thing there, you die. You die in your sleep. Are you gonna make your bed in hell? I don't think any of us would say, yeah, you're gonna go to hell because you lied about your wife's haircut. I don't think that we lose our salvation because we sin, because that's not the deal. The deal is not, now God, I promise you, I will never, ever, ever sin again. And God says, all right, great, I'm gonna save you then. And so now our salvation is based upon never sinning, right? We didn't stop sinning to get saved. That's not what saved us. What saved us was a trust in Christ. We trust in Christ. He imputes into our account his righteousness. So that today, you're as righteous as God. Today, you can't do anything to increase your righteous standing. You can give your body to be burned at the stake. You can give all of your wealth to the poor. You can share your faith with every soul that crossed your path this week, and it will not make you one bit more righteous, because today, because of faith in Christ, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. Now, here's the problem. If you've been at this as long as I have, and some of you have been at it longer, you know that there are people in your past, 30 years ago, there was a guy that I'm telling you, he so loved God. He was leading people to Christ. He was leading worship. He was leading Bible studies. He was going on mission trips. He would stay up all night long and pray for people. He was giving money in the church offering. And if there was ever a man, in your opinion, that was born again and saved, it was that guy. And now today, I know people like this. Today, they are as atheist as they come, and they don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, something happened. Now, we have got families in this church that's the story of your kids. Your kids, I mean, you raised them in the church and they were leading Bible study at their high school. They were baptized. They were given some of their allowance in the offering. They were going on mission trips. They were doing all of these things, sharing their faith with their high school and all. But now today, 20, 30 years later, now they're adults. Hey, it's good for you, but just get out of my face with that. I'm not interested in that at all. Now, you would have said 20, 30 years ago, oh, yeah, they're saved. But today you're not so sure. Well, are you wrong today or were you wrong then? Now, thank God they're still alive. Thank God that he's so gracious and we're praying for them and we trust that they're gonna come back to their faith. But you remember that Jesus told a very interesting parable, the parable of the sower. And he said, now this parable is the Rosetta Stone of all parables. You get this one down, you'll get them all down. And what makes it so great is that Jesus gave us the simple interpretation of this parable. And he said, now there was a guy that went out, started just throwing seed all over the place. And Jesus in his interpretation said, now the seed is the word of God. It is a picture of a person indiscriminately sharing the truth of the word of God, sharing the word of God with every type of heart that crosses their path. And Jesus said, first of all, he threw seed and it landed on the sidewalk. It was just right there on top of the concrete. And there was no penetration. The word of God landed on the heart, but the word of God did not penetrate the heart. And the birds of the air, they just swooped down and they took the seed. And there are hearts, maybe there are hearts like that here today. You're going to forget everything that you've heard about the word of God by the time you get to your car in the parking lot. And then he said, there were seeds that landed on the stony ground. Now, the stones would absorb the heat from the sun. The stones would bring warmth for a longer period of time to the soil so that there would be quicker germination. And he said, it received it. It heard the word. It received the word, and it quickly sprang forth. A plant sprang forth from the seed penetrating the soil, but then there was no depth to the root system, and the plant, interesting how he said that. He said, now the plant, it withered and it died. There was life. There was life there to be sure, but it died. Then he said, there were seeds that fell on weedy ground, thorn-ridden ground, and it shaded the plant. It robbed it of nutrition. It robbed it of moisture. So there was a retardation of growth there in the plant. The plant grew. Jesus did not say that the plant died. The plant grew, but because of its environmental condition, it never brought forth any kind of fruit. And then finally, he said, well, then it landed on good soil. And this is what we all hope we are, right? We all hope we're good soil. And that seed penetrated the soil. Not only did it grow, but it brought forth great fruit. It brought forth an abundance of fruit. Now, Jesus said, now look, these are four categories that every single person in this room, you can fit your heart where you are right now today. You can fit your heart into one of these categories. Now, here's the easy part. I don't think that any of us would have a problem saying the first group, they're not saved. I mean, come on. I mean, the word of God had no impact. There's no change. Look, there's nothing happening in that heart as far as spiritual things go. I think that there would be almost complete agreement. Yes, this group, they are not saved. And then the fourth group, I think that there would probably be a unanimous decision that, look, they're saved. I mean, look, if these people are not saved, who in the world is saved, for crying out loud? Their lives have been changed by the word of God. They're producing fruit. God is using them. Now, the sticky wickets are, of course, what do we do with these middle groups? Now, you've got this third group, and I believe that these really represent people like the Corinthians. You remember he wrote to them and he said, you know, you guys, I got to write to you as carnal because you are carnal. You know, there are people that say, well, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Well, what do you do with the Corinthians? He said, you are carnal. And yet he called them brothers in Christ. And he said to the Corinthians in part that it is possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. And we know people like this, don't we? We know people, they have got the monkey of addiction on their back. They can't get it off. And you run into them. I mean, they disappear for years, don't they? And then they recycle back into your life. And they're broken. They're contrite. They wish that they could be better. They love God. It's just that their flesh is so stinking weak. Their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. Jesus said the plant was still alive. Wasn't bearing fruit, not much reward in the future, but there was life there. Now, what do you do then with the stony ground hearers? Because he said they heard and they received. Now, our Calvinist friends will say, well, they were never saved to begin with. And they're very good at quoting John. They went out from us because they were not of us to begin with. But there's a problem here because Jesus, in his interpretation, said they believed for a while. If Jesus said that they're believers, I'm thinking they're believers, all right? And it's very interesting that Paul, when answering the question of the Philippian jailer, what do I have to do to be saved? You remember he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The word that Jesus used for believe and the word that Paul used for believe is the very same Greek word. Jesus is saying for a time, they were fulfilling the obligation necessary to attain salvation that the Apostle Paul lays out in chapter 16 of Acts. They were believing for a while, and then Jesus also said, but in time, in the time of the trial, and look, you see this all the time, don't you? You see some guy, you know, maybe he's beat up his wife or he's cheated on her or something, and she now has a restraining order on him. She's kicked him out of the house, and boy, he comes, oh, pastor, I got to get right with God. And, you know, we pray with him, and he's at every Bible study and every men's meeting. And, of course, it's all angling to get the little woman to let him back in the house again. And then when she doesn't, and she files for divorce, and she cuts the bait, lets the guy go. And then all of a sudden, well, I thought this Jesus thing was going to help me. I thought he was going to straighten out my life. And they so quickly turn away from whatever belief was there. Now, Jesus said they fall away. Look, if I am an enemy of God and I'm on my way to hell, what is there to fall away from? Right? I mean, come on. I can't fall off the ladder unless I'm on the ladder, right? I can't fall away from the Lord unless I am with the Lord. Now, get the context of what Paul is saying here. You've got this church that they are being confronted. They've had smarty pants come into their church. They've had people with big Bibles and big Bible degrees and all of this. And now they're telling them, well, you got to jump through this hoop. You got to jump through that hoop. And simple faith in Christ isn't good enough. And Paul said, look, you are blameless and you are permanently holy and righteous before God if you're sticking with the Messiah. And if you're leaving the Messiah, then what possible hope then can you have? And this is why F.F. Bruce says, the gospel teaches that the saints are those that finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of reality. So the issue is, look, it's not whether you have sinned this week or not. I know you all have, all right? As I have. It's not an issue of whether you've sinned or not. It is an issue is, do you continue to trust in Jesus Christ? Do you continue to believe that what he did was all that was necessary for my salvation? Then he says this in verse 24. He says, now rejoice in, he says, now I now rejoice in my sufferings, notice, for you. He's going to say this several times. Fill up in my flesh. He's in prison now. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Isn't that interesting? For the sake of his body, what's he talking about? Well, as he says there, which is the church. Again, it is for the church. What is going on with me is for the church. Now, is he suggesting that somehow Jesus just didn't suffer enough? Somehow these apostles, they had to suffer so that it could kind of finish the deal that the Messiah didn't start. The Messiah coming out of those 3 hours of darkness as he hung there on the cross, he screamed, it's finished. Now, if the Messiah says it's finished, again, I'm thinking it's finished. Now, I believe that what Paul is saying here, and he learned this lesson on the road to Damascus. I mean, get the picture in your mind. Here's this little Jewish jihadist, right? He is hightailing it to Damascus because he's going to incarcerate and he's going to kill Christians. And he has an encounter with Christ. And you remember that Christ says, what is your problem? What have I ever done to you? Why are you persecuting me? And the first lesson that Jesus taught this man that would become the Apostle Paul is to afflict his people, is to afflict the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is Paul being afflicted, and he is saying, I am filling up the afflictions of Christ, that what is happening to me. You see, there are people, they're going to get up this morning, they're mad at God. They are mad at God. Maybe a pastor molested them. Maybe they were molested by a priest. Something has happened that they are very angry with God. Now, Jesus is not here to punch in the face. He's not here, but you're here. You are his representative. You're here. And because Christ is not here to crucify a flesh, they're going to take a swing at you. And the only reason they're taking a swing at you is because they hate him. So he's saying, look, this is all affliction that's being directed at Christ. Then he says in verse 25, of which I, here he says it again, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given unto me, here we have it again, for you to fulfill the word of God. Now he said at the end of verse 23, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's almost like he's saying, can you believe it? Can you believe me? I mean, here I am. I'm out of my mind. I'm killing Christians as fast as I can. I'm this little Jewish terrorist, and I'm out of my mind with anger and self-righteousness. And can you believe that he would pick me? And if you know the Lord, if you know the Lord, and you know what the Lord has done for you, you're going to have the same reaction. Can you believe it? Can you believe me? Why would he pick me? Now, he picked me, and the crap he has taken me through is for you. Now, what is he talking about? You see, if you don't want to buy into the gospel, okay, fine. You don't want to buy into the gospel, I'm not going to get in a fight with you. But if you say the gospel is garbage, then I honestly don't know. Intellectually, I don't know what you honestly do with Saul of Tarsus. You see, here's a guy, he had everything. Here's a guy that had absolutely everything, and he exchanges everything for heartache and poverty. Now, maybe a mental patient would do that. Maybe, I don't know. But as you read his writings, he's clearly not a mental patient. He's a genius. I mean, you follow his logic, you follow his reasoning, you follow his argument. The guy was not a whack job. And yet, this guy, highly intelligent, he exchanges everything that a man could ever want in this world for heartache and poverty. And Paul says, I look at everything that's happening to me, and I believe the reason is that God is using it in order to be a blessing to you. And when I look at this man's faith, I say, yeah, that imprisonment, that was for me. Yeah, you know that beating he got right there? Yeah, that was me. It builds my faith. I realize, look at what this guy is going through. And the only reason why he's going through it is he won't walk back that he has seen the risen Christ. That's all he had to do. You just have to walk back the story and you get your stuff back. But he doesn't do it. Well, what does it tell you? It tells you that it really happened. Is it possible that maybe some of the crap you're going through, it's not for you? Not for your sake. Maybe you're mad at God today because of what you're going through. Could it just be that maybe the Lord is using your testimony and your experience to be a blessing and a strength for somebody else? Could it be that they are watching you and they're watching you stand strong in the storm and it is strengthening their faith? You and I, we are far too self-centered, aren't we? Then he says this in verse 26. He said, now the mystery, this was a big word with the Gnostics, mystery. Ooh, they love that. Which was hidden, notice, was hidden. It ain't hidden anymore. It was hidden from the ages and from generations, but now it has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory. Here we have it again, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, we love mysteries. We love unsolved things, don't we? Somebody comes in and they tell us, I know something you don't know. And immediately, boy, they draw us in. I got to know what you know. I just got to know it. And so people come in and they got their big Bibles and their big degrees and they're trying to tell you they know stuff that you don't know. And so you become their disciple and they'll trickle down some of their insight that they have. Paul is saying, look, everything has been revealed. Do you understand? Everything that you need to know to get you from here to paradise, he's already told you. He's already told you. There's no mystery here. It's already been revealed. And this mystery, now the mystery, he takes the descendants of Abraham and he takes the non-descendants of Abraham and he adopts them into the same family. He takes the narrow-minded religious person and he takes the person that is whacked out on drugs, and he brings them all into the same family. And this mystery, you remember, Paul told the Corinthians, this mystery is going to go all the way to the resurrection, because he said to the Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The mystery is, right now, the Spirit of Christ is in you. But the mystery is going to be fulfilled on that last trumpet, where Christ's Spirit is dwelling in you, but in the resurrection, Christ is going to be on you. And as much as Eve was made out of Adam, you are going to be made out of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And this is what the gospel is revealing. Then he closes this chapter by saying this. He says, him we preach. We don't preach our church, right? We don't preach our brand of Christianity. We preach Christ. I mean, he's a photograph of God. He's the preeminent one. He's the pre-existing one. Why in the world would we promote ourselves when we got him to promote? Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end, this is what we're after, he says, that I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. Now, it's very interesting to me that we live in a culture now where you are not allowed to warn. If you warn somebody, you are a hater. But look, in order to warn, you've got to pass some element of judgment, right? And we worship at this altar of non-judgmentalism right now. Before I can warn you that you are on the wrong road, I've got to make some kind of judgment. No, this is right. This road's not going to take you where you want to go. You want to go on this road over here? I got to pass some degree of judgment, and then I warn you. Now, what kind of culture are we going to end up with if we're never allowed to say anything that is wrong with anything or anybody? What kind of culture are we going to end up with? We're going to end up with exactly what ancient Israel ended up with in the day that every man did that which was right in their own eyes, and the judgment of God fell shortly thereafter. Now, why do we warn? Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to warn somebody, right? I mean, if you love somebody, imagine this week you crash and burn. Some horrible thing happens to you. Your life is destroyed. And a friend says to you, well, I should have said something, you know, but I wanted to give you, you know, your safe space, and I didn't want to bug you. Or, you know, I didn't want you to accuse me of being a hater. I mean, would you not be so ticked off? You saw this coming and you didn't bother telling me. The most loving thing you can do is warn people if they are indeed headed the wrong direction. Now, our attitude is not, ha ha, I'm more spiritual than you. Notice that Paul said the reason why we do it is that we want to bring people to a place of maturity. If your character defects are never challenged, how in the world are you ever going to become a mature person? If you never correct your kids, what in the world are you going to end up with? I mean, you're going to end up with an uncontrollable adult monster. We understand that sometimes these negative character issues, they have to be brought to the surface and they have to be dealt with. Now, notice he says here how he was doing it was through the teaching of the Word of God. We teach the Word of God, and the Word of God is what changes the human heart, not anger management classes. The power of the Word of God. Now, notice that we're told here that we are to warn every man. Every human being is to be warned. Now, unless you've been in coma, you know that the last number of months in America is a very, very divided place. And, you know, people that study these things are telling us that we are headed to some very painful places if we don't get this thing put back on the rails again. And I believe, if you're my age, you can remember the late 60s. And it's very interesting how our culture right now is kind of mirroring the culture that America had in the late 60s. And the only thing that will heal the racial divide, the only thing that's going to heal America, is for the Lord to blow on America once again like he did in the late 60s. You know, this last weekend, I wasn't here. Brian DeCook did a marvelous job teaching for me. And the reason is that on Saturday night, I was invited to share at this other church. And in this other church, it was about 50% Hispanic and 50% Black. And Sherry and I, we were the whitest things there. And we of course, were the only two that could not clap. I don't know how they clap like that, but I do not have the DNA to clap like that. And I turn and I look at Sherry, and what's wrong with you? You sorry because we can't clap? And she says no. She says I want to cry. They're so unified. Do you understand? Unity is not going to happen by tearing down statues. There's always going to be one more statue, all right? It's not going to happen by bringing forth reparations and all of these things. Unity will happen when the white guy decides he's going to submit to the will of Christ, and the Black guy is going to submit to the will of Christ, and the yellow guy, and the red guy, and every other color that we might have, when they submit to Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It is love. And I believe that, look, that is the will of God. You remember that Paul said to the Ephesians, and the Message Bible is a train wreck in many ways, but I love the way that the Message Bible puts this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. God is going to work until we are all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully matured adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. This is the will of God. And this is the will of God for America. And we need to pray now, and we need to continue to pray all week, and to pray with great boldness. Because John said, if we ask anything in harmony with his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we will receive the petitions that we have asked of him. And we need to pray, Lord, save America. Lord, heal the racial divide. Lord, make us a nation unified under the Lordship of Christ. And this week, wherever peace needs to be brought, pray that he would make you the peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are those who make peace. Let's pray that God would bless us because we're making peace. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your great kindness. And as we read, Lord, the story of Paul, certainly that it describes us perfectly. We were so lost. We were so at war with you and everything that you stood for. And seemingly out of nowhere, the grace of God appeared. And Father, we stand before you holy and above reproach today, not because of one stinking thing that we've done. It's all of Christ. And because it's all of Christ, may he be the one that we worship this week, and may he alone be the one that we preach. And Father, if there are those, they are struggling with perhaps following an alternate route. If there are those here, they're struggling, thinking, giving consideration to bailing on Jesus. Father, may your Holy Spirit reveal to them what they already have. There is not a better deal out there. And so, Father, would you give us the grace and the strength to stay with this great deal? We trust in you. Our sins and our iniquities you remember no more. Oh, what a gospel we have. Lord, may we be proud of it, and may we just scatter it indiscriminately this week, just allowing every soul that crosses our path to hear about the glorious work of Christ. Father, help us. And wherever the contention is at, in our own families, our marriage, our place of work, wherever the contention is at, Lord, would you help us to bring peace? For we ask these things in Jesus' name.
It's not where you've been. It's not what your eyes have seen. It's not who you are. It's not what you'll be coming. It's not what you say. It's not what your hands have been. It's the grace of God who makes this far place home.
Thanks for listening to the Harvest Fellowship Sunday Morning Podcast. If you haven't checked out the free Harvest Fellowship mobile app, you can download on the Apple App Store or Google Play. Also, don't forget to tune in to the Harvest radio station at harvestfellowshipradio.com. Thanks, and join us again next week as we go through the New Testament with Pastor Paul Maurer.